Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 135. Psalm 135, and I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Here it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. For he was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. Who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed many kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Genesis chapter 29. We're reading down through chapter 30, down through verse number 24. Genesis 29 through chapter 30, down through 29, verse 30, excuse me, down through Genesis 30, verse 24. You can follow along as I read this narrative section of Scripture. Genesis 29, verse 30. And Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's answer was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid, Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I may also have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, and she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter, called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. And she said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." I've often said, and I repeat it here again, that the Bible is a gritty book. It's actually one of the evidences of the veracity of its truthfulness. And we see a good deal of this grit in the verses that we have just read here in this text. In fact, maybe even a better word to describe this is not just grit, but it's the word mess. These verses are a mess. Have you ever dealt with a mess in your house? I mean, not the kind of mess where there's just a few things that are out of place. I'm talking about not just a few pieces of clothing on the floor, a couple of dishes that need to be cleaned. I mean, everything in a room is out of place and needs to be cleaned up. Confession of the soul here, anybody who knows me knows that I am not a neat freak. I am a messy person. I know when things get bad enough that I really do have to clean everything up. My garage is a reflection of this. It will just keep collecting stuff not in the wrong place till eventually I realize I really just can't move effectively here anymore. And then I clean everything up and I put it all away and it looks really nice. And then slowly over a period of months, it just gets back to its original, the previous state. And sometimes you can get such messes that you look at things and you wonder, where do you begin? Whether it's with your own mess or somebody else's mess. Do you start with the big things to get them out of the way, or do you start with the little things? Because if you don't move those, you can't put the big things away. This passage, in many ways, is kind of like that. There's piles of stuff all around here. In fact, many of you have observed this. You have been following along in our reading and studying through Genesis, and I've heard from a number of you this week and thinking about this passage, about the various messes that are here, and how do you deal with them, and how do you process them? You've got questions about what's Jacob doing in all this? Where is his fear of God in this? What kind of a man is here? What about the sisters, Leah and Rachel? What about these concubines in Bilhah and Zilpah? What about God? What is he doing in all of this? This passage is a mess. It's gritty. Now, in order to make sense of this and what seems to be in the outset a mess in this passage of Scripture, we should think of it on several levels that will help us to process through it. First is the level of Moses as he delivers us to the people of Israel. It's hard to remember when you're reading a passage of Scripture like this, but this passage of Scripture was not written directly for us in this room. It is written in one sense for us, but not directly for us. It was written under inspiration of God by Moses to the people of Israel, and it was given to them as they were preparing to cross into the promised land. Now just think about the position that the people of Israel were in. The children of Israel had seen the most powerful nation on earth in Egypt decimated. They had watched the plagues. They had seen the army of the Egyptians swallowed in the Red Sea. They had seen the hand of God in action. And they might be tempted to think of themselves in a high and lofty way. One of the functions of the book of Genesis is to remind them over and over again that they really were not as great of a people as they thought they were. That even in their own history, the person that they were named for, Jacob, whose name would be later changed to Israel, that man wasn't always a good man. In fact, the mighty 12 tribes, as they're getting ready to cross into the promised land, they would have read this text and seen, this is where we come from. Not grand, not glorious, but in many ways, a mess. Their very existence didn't come by way of a beautiful thing. It was rather ugly. This is a humbling text for them as they come out of the promised, or come into the promised land. So that's one level which you should think about this text of Scripture. But second, we should not only think about this on the level of Moses as he wrote it, but second, we should think of this on the human nature level. On the human nature level. There are many great and good lessons that are drawn from this passage of Scripture on what people are really like. And specifically, you can see what people are really like when you have an unrightly ordered family that comes out of a disordered human soul. This is true for Jacob, it's true for Leah and Rachel, and eventually we'll see it's true for their children as well. You can see what people are really like in this passage of Scripture, and there are lessons to be drawn for us here. But third, we should also think of this on the level of God. What is God doing in this passage of Scripture? Because at the end of the day, the Bible, Scripture, is a revelation of God Himself. What He does, what He likes, and what He dislikes. What do we see of God? What do we know of God in this passage of Scripture? Now, I would like to spend time on all three of these levels in sorting through the various messes in this passage. But for time's sake this morning, we're just going to focus on two of these levels. We're going to speak about the level of human nature, and we're going to speak about the level of what God is doing, both His actions and how He is perceived, or, as I think we'll see, wrongly perceived in this passage of Scripture. And in all of this, we're going to see that God brought about His promised blessing to Jacob and to his ancestors in spite of the sin of sinful human beings. God is going to bring about His promised blessing in spite of the sin of sinful human beings. That's going to be the focus of our time together. So let's start cleaning up some of the messes found in this passage of Scripture by first noting human nature on display. Let's see what human nature really looks like when it's unchecked and it goes its own ways. Now, in order to see this human nature on display, we're going to answer four questions. Ask and answer four questions. Some of these questions might be questions that you have had. I know this would be the case because some of you have asked them to me this week. Four questions to help us make sense of this human nature and see it on display. Question number one is this: how in the world does Jacob father six children through a woman he is said to, quote, not love, or as some translations have it, hated? You see that in verse 30. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. That's a word that can be translated, that word unloved, as hated, as the King James and the ESV have it. Now, that word unloved or hated can mean that terrible sense of hate, that passionate anger against someone. It also can just simply mean that you really don't like that person, or there's a sense of revulsion at some level with them. I think Jacob has mixed feelings about Leah. On the one hand, she is his wife. He married her. I'm sure that there probably is at least at one level, he feels a love for her. Verse 30 may even indicate that. He also loved Rachel more than Leah. That phrase "more than" could possibly indicate that he had some feelings toward her. But on the other hand, Leah was the one who was involved with this deception that brought him into Jacob's life to begin with her father Laban. So there's likely a bitterness that has set in from Jacob toward Leah, that really never could go away. Yet he fathered six children through her. Could be that he had some feeling for her. It could be that he was just using her for his own pleasure. It could be that he gave her children to keep her quiet. It could be that he wanted the sons to make his family name and clan strong. It could be some combination of the above. But whatever it is, we do know for sure that this is a mess. Jacob represents a disaster of human nature on display here. He really plays favoritism with this woman. That leads us to a question then. What did Leah get out of this arrangement? Why stay? Why deal with all of this? Well, at one level, she started this. She went along with Laban's scheme. The shorter answer is this. What did she want out of this arrangement? She wanted a husband. In fact, that's really what she worshipped in many ways. There was favoritism played between the two ladies by Jacob. He loved one more than the other, and Leah knew this. In fact, if you read and paid attention to those verses at the end of chapter 29, you can see and hear the pain in Leah's voice as she says, as she names her children. Notice verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction." That name Reuben, like nearly all of the names that are mentioned in this passage of Scripture when they're born to Leah and to Rachel, that name Reuben is actually a play on words. The sounds of that word imitate sounds of other words and phrases that if you break those parts down in the Hebrew language, it gives the idea that the Lord has looked on my affliction. But notice what she says following this in verse 32. The Lord has looked on my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me. She saw even this child, this son, as a way to gain hope and love and affection from her husband. It's painful even just to read those words. The next son gives further indication of this. What she wanted more than anything was a husband. Notice the meaning of Simeon's name. Verse 33, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved. She wanted a husband who loved her. Son 3 is Levi. Levi literally means to attach or take hold of. Notice verse 34. Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. We read in verse 35 that Leah had a 4th son and named him Judah, which has the idea of praising God. And we may be tempted to think that Leah has learned her lesson, but I think the next chapter seems to indicate otherwise. Rachel in chapter 30, in envious jealousy of her sister, gives her handmaid to Jacob to produce children for her as a surrogate. Leah, in response, does the exact same thing, not to be outdone by her sister. She wants the attention of this husband. One of the reasons that we know this is that she only gives the handmaid after Rachel did the same. And the other seems to be that Rachel still wants the affection of her husband, Leah wants the affection of her husband more than anything, is because it seems that Leah had been denied her conjugal rights. In fact, after Judah was born, the text says that Leah stopped bearing. And we might be tempted to think that this meant that she just didn't have any children anymore. But down in chapter 30 and in verse 15, we see this is probably not the case. Because when this debate happens over the mandrakes, Leah says, quote, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband?" And that's not just a figurative expression, because what Rachel does is to trade the privilege of Leah being with Jacob for a night for these mandrakes at the end of verse 15. So apparently, there was a long period in which Leah had no conjugal access to Jacob. Leah would do anything to get the attention of her husband. In fact, even after she personally bore son number 6, she says in verse 20, "Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him 6 sons." If you ask, what did Leah want in all of this? This is what you see in human nature on display. She worshipped the idea of a husband who loved her. And she was willing to do anything to get it. Third question, what about Rachel? What does she want in this arrangement? And the answer seems to be that she just wanted to be greater than her sister. The real irony here is that she had the husband that Leah wanted. Jacob loved Rachel. Rachel was the one with the beautiful looks, as we saw last week, but she wanted more. She wanted to have children just like her sister. In fact, you get the sense that she worshipped the idea of having children so she could be greater than her sister. Look at chapter 30 and verse 1. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" And of course, Jacob rightly responds, "Who do you think I am? God? I can't do that." She would do anything to have these children, including coming up with the harebrained idea of giving her handmaid as a surrogate, as a concubine for Jacob. And when Bilhah has a son, she says in verse 6, "God has judged my case and given me a son." But that wasn't enough. Sort of like just one potato chip isn't enough. She wanted more. She just, this is not going to satisfy her. So she gets a second son, and you really see her heart on display in verse 8, chapter 30. With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. You want to know what she loved? She wanted to be supreme. She wanted to be greater than her sister. That's what she really worshipped. That's what she treasured. The irony, of course, is that she had not won. She had not prevailed. And she thought the children would put her over the top. The little sister would be triumphant. But after Leah responded by giving her handmaid to Jacob, it still was not enough for Rachel. She had to have her own children herself. And you see that in verse 14 with the incident with Reuben and the mandrakes. Reuben found these mandrakes and Rachel wanted them. And the reason was that they were thought to increase fertility. That idea, by the way, was not unique to them in this time period. It was passed down for literally millennia. Later, the Greeks would call these same fruits love apples. And what this indicates is that she had not really prevailed over her sister. She still wanted those children, and she would do anything to get them. And even when she has her firstborn, verse 23, note this, she names him Joseph. That still was not enough. For she says this, God has taken away my reproach. Yet in verse 24 we read, so she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Still not enough. Wanting more. Ironically, later in Genesis, God would add to her another son, and she will die in childbirth, wanting her husband to name him a name that meant sorrow. She worshipped the idea of children so she could be greater than her sister. What did Jacob get out of this? A whole mix of things. What did Leah get out of this? She was hoping beyond hope that she would have a husband. Rachel, what did she want out of this equation? She wanted to be greater than her sister. She worshipped this idea so she could be greater than her sister. And here's a fourth question. What do all of these three main characters believe about God? So we're trying to figure out human nature here. What do they all believe about God? In all three cases, I think there are evidences to show that they all didn't believe the right things about God. And this is true of all humans, that we tend to take our own circumstances and desires and to make God like us instead of us like God. When it comes to Jacob, it's hard to know. The text doesn't reveal too much of what he thought. One thing he does say that is right and true is when Jacob pressed him for a son or she would die, Rachel pressed him for a son or she would die, in chapter 30 and verse 2 he said, am I in the place of God? That's about the only thing that people get right in this passage of Scripture about God. Other than that, it seems to me that Jacob is the one who really worshipped and loved Rachel more than Leah. I might be reading into between the lines here too much, but it seems possible that Jacob had far too much hope in Rachel. He did take her as wife, after all, after he had consummated his marriage with Leah. He did love her more. Yet Rachel was a bitter woman. She was beautiful on the outside, but bitter in the inside. And I wonder if Jacob loved her too much in the sense that his hopes were placed upon her. Her outward beauty, her form, her appearance. Back in chapter 28, we saw that to be true of what Jacob desired. One wonders in many ways if Jacob for a little while here forgot the God of Bethel. When it comes to Leah and Rachel, they get God right about as much as a broken clock gets the time right twice a day. I would go so far as to say that they misrepresent God. They say some true things about God, but they don't really believe him rightly. They all try to make God like them. They both use names for almost all of their children that invoke the name of God and his presence, but they use those names and the very name of God wrongly. For Leah, everything was about making God fulfill her desire for a husband who loved her. It seems that this idea of a husband who loved her was her real God. For Rachel, she wanted these children. She wanted to be better than her sister. She wanted to have supremacy. She would declare after her maid bore her son, God has judged my case. He has heard my voice. He has given me a son. But we can ask the question, was that really true? No, it was not her own son. God had not judged her case in the way that she thought. Both of these women worshipped a God of their own making. And this is where we really see human nature on display. Humans, that means us. We are incredibly adept at being able to take anything and worship it wrongly. We are incredibly adept at being able to take anything and to worship it wrongly. A fancy way of saying that is that it's very easy for us to have inordinate affection for things or people or ideas. And that was certainly the case with Rachel and Leah. Their hearts longed for things, and they treasured things wrongly in a way that could never truly satisfy their souls. And the trouble is that when we, like Rachel and Leah, worship something wrongly, what we do is we make something or someone or some idea as a god for our souls. And the problem is with those kinds of false gods is they always disappoint us. Always disappoint us. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon that I entitled True Worship, and I made a statement then, really, both for then and also in anticipation for today. Worshippers give to what they worship. Worshippers give to what they worship. In fact, even a stronger way of saying that is worshippers sacrifice for what they worship. And you see sacrificial living on display here in this passage of Scripture. It's just sacrifice to a false god who disappoints them. They sacrificed to try to get what they really wanted. Think of Jacob. He gave, he sacrificed to try to get Rachel. Just think of how much he gave to get her. 14 years of his life to serve a liar and a deceiver. He took 2 concubines and 2 wives in order to try to achieve her happiness. We know from this text that this did not go well. I think what we read here in Genesis 29 and 30 only scratches the surface of the anger and the arguments that went on in this household. I mean, men, if you think you have problems at home, can you imagine coming home to this? Or as one guy said it to me this week, I can't figure out 1 wife, let alone 2. And by the way, I think that would be reversed if it was men, women towards men as well. How much did Jacob give for this love of Rachel? He sacrificed much to try to get it. And in the end, I don't get the sense that he really found the joy and satisfaction he wanted. In fact, the only emotional response that we see, other than him saying that he loved her, was anger in this text of Scripture when she tried to get children by him. And am I in the place of God? Leah, what did she give for what she worshipped? She gave her integrity to go along with this plan of Laban. She gave her body, willing to bear 6 sons to try to get a husband to be with her. She gave her dignity in trading foods for sexual favors. And Rachel, she sacrificed her sister for her desire for supremacy and children. And eventually, she would give her own life, dying in childbirth, trying to be satisfied. This is human nature on display. The tragedy of sinful mankind on display. And the tragedy is this. There is a constant hope that something, that someone, that some idea will satisfy my soul. And people will take all sorts of things and all sorts of people and all sorts of ideas and try to make that satisfy their true craving for the one true God of heaven. That's the way we're born into this world. We're born as sinners, believing that we can construct meaning and purpose and significance by our own devices and choices. And what you find is that your efforts, my efforts, our efforts to find meaning and purpose and significance by our own efforts is an endless cycle of disappointments. One after another after another. This text is a great display of this. Because those gods of our own making cannot satisfy. Only in Christ alone is our hope found. That's it. You know, one of the reasons that we come to church week after week is to be reminded of this simple truth that we all know, but I suspect that you're like me, that we need to be reminded of again and again and again. I know, at least for me, it's true. I must be constantly shown that my nature, human nature, outside of Christ, would lead me to be just like Jacob, just like Leah, just like Rachel. We are all born as sheep who have gone our way. So we come here and we're reminded of where our souls naturally wander. This text is a warning for us. Now, however, if you have looked at the title of the sermon in your bulletin, or if you paid careful attention to the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned and I noted that we're going to see that God in His goodness brings about His promises, that His will supersedes that of the sinful choices that are made in this text of Scripture. And that leads to our second kind of part of the sermon. Not only we've seen human nature on display, now we see what God is doing in the face of human nature. You may remember that God has reaffirmed His covenant with Abraham and Isaac to Jacob in Genesis 28. God has promised that Jacob's descendants would be like the dust of the earth. And the point of that is you can't count them. And we see the beginnings of that here in this passage in Genesis 29 and 30. Jacob has 12 sons ultimately. These would be the beginnings of the 12 tribes of Israel, of Jacob. And it is God who does this. It is God who opens the womb both of Leah and Rachel. That's what the text says. You can see that at the end of chapter 29. And you can also see that in chapter 30. God is the one who brings about these children. Ultimately, the birth of any soul, the birth of any person, is of God. No matter what technology we may master, God is the ruler of these things. Now, this passage of Scripture, in this sense, is not just a warning to me, but it is also a real encouragement. You see, God brings about His promises in spite of human nature and sinfulness. In other words, even though people sin, God still accomplishes His will. And if you say, I'm not sure that's really true, well, if you don't believe that, you don't have Christianity or the gospel itself. You see, God used the most vile and wicked choice possible by mankind when mankind placed Jesus on a bloody cross and killed Him. God used that wicked, sinful choice to bring about His will for people to be saved from their sins. God can take even evil things and use them ultimately for His own will. In the same vein, God used the sinful choices of Jacob and Laban and Leah and Rachel to bring about the descendants of Jacob to be like the dust of the earth. God uses these things here in this text of Scripture. I want to come back and dwell on that thought for just a moment, but I want to take a very brief detour and an aside. This is one of those kind of extra things. If you read a book, it's called an excursus, a little sidetrack for just a moment, and address a concern that might come from this passage. This passage has been used by some skeptics of the Bible, and even doubting Christians sometimes have struggled with this, and it goes like this. Why didn't God just forbid Jacob from marrying two wives and accomplish His will some other way? Why didn't God just forbid Jacob? Why wasn't there some law that was given to Jacob to not have concubines and wives? Why didn't God reveal this to him? I thought the Bible only approved one man and one woman. And I would answer that in several ways. First, the Bible does affirm marriage between a single man and a single woman. Jesus Himself said that in the beginning it was not so. And He spoke that way in response to people who tried to make marriage differently than what the Scriptures teach. Now when Jesus quoted and said from in the beginning it was not so, He then went on to quote Genesis chapter 2, which says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. That was written by Moses, the same man who in the same book wrote Genesis 29 and 30. Furthermore, it is Moses who later in Exodus, in the same group of books, he wrote them together, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're separated scrolls, but the ideas flow from one to the other. It's the same man, Moses, who wrote in Exodus 21 that actually places restrictions upon marriage that would have prevented the very things that Jacob did. So here you have, in Genesis 2, God says, this is what marriage is. In Genesis or Exodus 21, God affirms in law, this is what marriage is. And right in the middle of those two things, literally almost in the middle of those two things, you have this description of what Jacob does. Might it just be that this passage is a divine object lesson on how marriage goes wrong when you do it wrongly? In other words, maybe even in the purposes of God, in putting this here for us, we see the really on display what happens when we violate the moral law of God. So the Bible does affirm marriage between a single man and a single woman. This is actually an explanation in story, true story form, of what happens when you do it wrongly. Second, when you ask the question, why did God not forbid Jacob here, we must also recognize that even when God does reveal the truth, people often ignore it anyways. Now, I actually don't think you need a law to convince people that marriage is for one man and one woman. That has been truly, almost universally accepted in every culture of human existence. Even those cultures which allow for deviations from this, those deviations are almost always the exceptions and not the rule. It's written on the heart of mankind what marriage is. But furthermore, even if God had revealed through special revelation what marriage should be, there are many people who choose to disobey it, including people who should know better. For instance, King David knew the law of God better than anyone, yet King David was the one who violated God's marriage laws explicitly and intentionally. So even if God had revealed to Jacob a specific law, I have a feeling just based upon what he really loved here, it may not have changed any of his choices. And finally, when you ask a question, why didn't God just forbid Jacob? We must remember that most of the people asking that question today, most of the people asking that question today are people who really don't care about what God says anyways. They're just skeptics of the Bible. And their moral standards are often horrifically confused. There are skeptics who will point to this passage of Scripture and declare that God is unjust or he's kind of crazy or he doesn't know what he's doing because there was no law for Jacob to see that what he was doing was wrong. How is it that there's no law there? Why didn't God forbid this at all? But those are the same people who often think it's morally acceptable to end the life of a human being in its mother's womb. They're not really interested in either the law of God written on their own heart or the one that God has actually proclaimed. Oftentimes their skepticism is based upon just a revulsion to the idea that God could tell them how to live their lives. Now that's a brief detour, an excursus to bring us back to this truth. God, in this passage, uses the sinful choices of Jacob and Laban and Leah and Rachel. He used even those sinful choices to bring about the descendants of Jacob as the dust of the earth, just as he promised. And praise God that his faithfulness to us, that his faithfulness to his unilateral, unconditional promises are not based upon our human achievement. When we sang the song, "In Christ Alone Our Hope Is Found," go back and review that text. You're not going to find that God through Christ has done all of these things because we did something for him. Those promises are given by God through Christ Jesus to us because of who God is, not who we are. His love for his own glory and his immense love for us will not allow his word to be broken. I want you to pretend for a moment there's a parent who only gave their children food for the day when their children did everything right. I mean, there's a 2-year-old who needs to eat. Quite frankly, I've had 2-year-olds in my household. They need to eat a lot. And they're growing and they're full of energy. But this parent decides that they'll only give them food if the child obeys for a whole day. Well, we would know how evil that would be. It's wrong on every level. We'd know that that's not the way a parent should operate. Well, our Heavenly Father doesn't operate that way either. He does what he promises to do. And he accomplishes these promises whether or not we do what is good. But even more awesome is that our God uses these seemingly evil things to bring about his will. Now, that is no excuse for us to ever say that, therefore, I can do what is wrong and God will just take care of it. I once had a woman tell me that. She claimed Christ. Doesn't really matter what I do. God will just take care of it anyways. There's no excuse for that. In fact, this story teaches us that you don't want to do that. Because if you read Genesis 29 and 30 and you keep reading on through the end of Jacob's life, how many chapters from here on out are filled with happy, you know, greeting card fairy tale endings? The pain and the sorrow that comes to Jacob and his family because of these sinful choices continues to go on and on and on. Truthfully, there was a lifetime of hurt and woes that come up from their sinful choices. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So it is not an excuse simply to say, well, I'll just sin and God will take care of it. That isn't the point of what we're saying here. The point is this: God's will is not thwarted by our wills. He ultimately accomplishes that which he chooses and pleases to do. And again, praise God for this in our own lives. If you, even this week, have failed the Lord as a born-again Christian, do not lose hope. God still will keep you as his own. What he has promised, he will do. You see, we have a good God. He shows us both the tragedy of human nature and sinfulness. He shows us the danger and warns us in a passage like this of going our own way. But he also shows us in a text like this that he still works his gracious will in spite of our failures. And praise God that he does both. For some of you here this morning, this passage of Scripture and what might be a warning for you in an area where you are wrongly worshiping something, thinking that there's something or some person or some idea that can satisfy your soul. God, in his grace, may be showing you this morning, don't do that. It will only bring out an endless cycle of disappointment. Be warned. God is good that he gives a warning like that. But God is also good that if you've been in one of those endless cycles of disappointment, today you can repent and you can know that God will work his gracious will in your life from here on out. And he will accomplish his purposes. And you can rest in that. So our God is good, both in warning us and also accomplishing his divine purposes. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the fame of Jesus Christ, and for the joy of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.